Good morning. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're looking into the private life of King David. As you know, we've been looking at the public ministry of David, and as a statesman, as a military man, we find that he is a man of great intellect, a man of great courage. He is by this place in his life, his mid-years, David has been able to consolidate the nation of Israel because Saul just made a mess of it all. The morale of Israel was sagging, and David ascended the throne and in just a little while was able to see some great and strategic victories won. And the nation Israel was brought back to a place of prominence. Then the national conscience was cleared because David began to deal with sin. And when we come to 2 Samuel, the opening chapters of this book, David really is occupying a place of great popularity and a place of great respect. He's called the man after God's own heart, which we would be very careful to understand. It doesn't mean that David was always like God, or not that he was always like the heart of God, but that he was always pursuing the heart of God. There are many faults, many wrinkles in David's life. And we're about to enter this section of the life of David. I think we said it last Sunday morning. We really wish these chapters did not have to be written. In fact, as you read over this portion of the behind the doors account of David's life, you'll often read things about David and his children and his wives and the children that came after him and just sort of shake your head and wonder, is this the man Scripture says is after God's heart? And yet, we're thankful, aren't we, that Scripture is the honest, accurate account of life. It's not simply an ideal writing that glazes over men's faults and their sins. This account of David's life gives us all the pluses and all the minuses. We really get to know David. We're sitting at his table with him. We're in the bedroom with him. We're in the living room with him. We're out on the battlefield with David. And one of the wonderful things about studying the Old Testament is how when we read these men's lives and how God gives us all the pluses and the minuses about them, we get to know them. And the more we get to know them, the more discernment we have in life, because we're going to meet people just like them. In fact, we're going to read in certain places in the Old Testament about people just like us. We see ourselves in the pages of Scripture. And so we grow in knowledge, we grow in understanding. And this morning, again, I really wish we didn't have to read the account now of the trouble that came into David's life as a result of his sin. So just a very brief review. These are very familiar episodes in the life of David. When David sinned with Bathsheba, Scripture puts that event under the microscope. And we don't look at that and move away quickly. Scripture seems to cause us to look at it closely and discern the steps to that sin. David saw Bathsheba bathing. David sent for her. That's step number two. David sinned with her. It was on purpose. He knew exactly what he was doing. And when he sinned, Bathsheba went back to her house. Uriah was brought from the battlefront. We know the story of how David tried to cover his tracks with his sin with Bathsheba. Uriah was a man of great nobility. He would not even go home and be with his wife. He said, all the other soldiers are out in the fields fighting. Why should I enjoy time with my wife? So he slept in the open at the doorstep all night. And so David had Uriah killed. Let's say that slowly. David committed murder. David committed adultery. David lied. And for a whole year, down deep in his heart, David's conscience was just boiling. It was just like the sea casting up its dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so for a year, David hid that sin. And finally, we read the account of Nathan, the prophet, coming into David's presence. And we'll just touch on it briefly. Remember, he told the story to David. He said a man had one family pet, another man's family needed food. And so they came and robbed this man of his pet, cooked the ewe lamb and served it to his family. And this man had all these lambs and sheep out in the countryside. He took the one from the man who only had one. Keep in mind that the parable there was of David. David had eight wives. Uriah had one. David took the one from the man who had one, but he himself had multiplied wives. And so Nathan told the story. I believe it was Alexander White who said the following. He pointed his bony finger at David and said, "David, you are the man." And so from that point forward, now we're going inside the front door of David's home, and we are by the means of Scripture enabled now to hear the sounds and see the sights, the real unaltered effects of sin in a man's life. What will it do? And so this is the lesson we have now in the next few chapters concerning David and his character. Now we come to chapter 13, and I'd like to read just a few verses. Again, this story is probably familiar to us. It's a little bit embarrassing. I trust that it doesn't get too graphic for us, but I suppose in this R and X-rated society we're living in, this probably is fairly innocuous. Let me read from verse 1 of chapter 13. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. Let's stop here and just introduce ourselves to these characters. Absalom was one of the early sons of David. Tamar was his blood sister. They were born from the same wife, but Amnon was a half-brother to Absalom and to Tamar. They were born from different mothers. You'll find this in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. If you can imagine now the seven or eight wives of David and about 19 children in the family tree, you can understand how there are brothers and sisters, half-brothers, half-sisters, and the tree is sprouting all of these limbs because out of these eight marriages, eight wives, the family tree is just growing. And oftentimes you get the feeling that these kids don't even really know each other because the mother of Amnon was the daughter of a king. And you'll get all of these details and realize that many of these marriages were political. David would marry a woman to bring together opposing forces. They were political unions just to promote peace in Israel. So Absalom is one of the early sons of David. His lovely sister, Tamar. And then we are introduced to Amnon, the half-brother of Absalom and Tamar. And now we're told a little more information about Amnon. He was distressed over his sister Tamar. He became sick. Now, if you'll look that up in the original languages, you'll find that he was sick in that he was burning in lust for Tamar. Scripture says that she was very lovely. And also keep in mind that at this point in Bible culture, a virgin woman was almost never seen of men in public. They were kept in their father's houses, totally covered. They were almost a secret entity. They were not allowed in public where men were. That is where unmarried men were. And so Tamar was very protected. In fact, we might label her, as we'll try to label each of the characters, Tamar is the protected, the precious protected one in this chapter. Very lovely, very beautiful. Amnon is the profane. He has been watching Tamar, and the reason he's able to even see her is because of their half-brother, half-sister relationship. Any unmarried man that had no relationship to David or his household would never lay eyes on Tamar. She would have been covered, as we said, and nothing but the eyes and perhaps just a small hole, an opening for her face, and maybe the very bottoms of her feet and her hands. Other than that, she would have been totally covered in public. In the house, however, things were different. It was here that Amnon began to lust after Tamar. If you have ever wondered whether there is drama in the Bible, this chapter in 2 Samuel is almost like a daytime television series. And so here, the profane man Amnon is lusting after Tamar. You get the idea that he is lying awake at night on his bed just fueled with lust. It's gotten to the point that he is sick with lust. What would that look like? His mind, his thoughts are all just obsessed with this woman. Not that he loves her. We'll find that a little later. But he is lusting after her. She's beautiful. And this is the kind of thing that men are susceptible to, because men are fueled, men are excited by sight. And when the mind is yielded to rather than the spirit, that lust for the opposite sex can turn into pornography. It can turn into a desire for another man's wife. It can turn into a desire for an illicit relationship, not because he loves her, but because he's filled with lust. And lust will do almost anything to be satisfied. He is a profane man. So Amnon is not a very good character. He's just in David's house, and he is, by the way, in the line to be one day king over Israel. Now, he has a friend. His name is Jonadab. You might want to underline these. He's found in verse 3, the son of Shimeah. So this would make Jonadab David's nephew. And he is a partner to this profanity. He's very crafty. When the scripture says that Jonadab was a very crafty man, it means that he was not a very honest man. He was not a man of great morals. You can't trust him. Have you ever heard the saying, you don't trust someone as far as you can throw them? That's Jonadab. When you're in Jonadab's presence, you just feel like you need a shower. He's a slippery, oily, crafty character. And so this is the setting of chapter 13. David is passive. He really doesn't know what's going on in his family. Amnon is lusting to the point of sickness over Tamar, and Jonadab comes up with a plan, and we'll read that from verse 4 and following. Jonadab and Amnon have a conversation now, and I'll read it to you in verse 4. Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day by day? Now, if we were to ask the question this morning, is it possible for a man to be so obsessed with lust so obsessed with the sexual appetites? Is it so? Is it such a thing that a man can actually begin to lose weight and to lose his physical well-being because he is so obsessed with this object? Here, Scripture seems to indicate that he is looking thinner every day. In other words, he's to the point that he would almost do anything to have this woman sexually. "Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Now, just a little alert. When Amnon uses the word love, you and I should strike through that word and put the word lust. He didn't love her, he lusted after her. And so here's the plan, verse 5. Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill." Now, that wouldn't be a hard thing for Amnon. He could pretend to be anything he wanted to be. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food.'" Again, in the home, this covering would not have been worn publicly. He would never have seen her. So Jonadab has actually come up with a plan that would put Amnon and Tamar in the same bedroom together at the same time. So Amnon lay down, verse 6, and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And where could I take my shame? As for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Now, we stop right there at the sort of the height of the tension of this moment. And this is the benefit we have of reading Scripture and stopping and meditating on it. Here is Amnon, and he is absolutely obsessed. This is like a man who is obsessed with a woman to the point that he would do almost anything to get her. This is like a woman so obsessed with the idea of a man loving her that she would do almost anything to get him. This is how Scripture is portraying Amnon. He has one thing on his mind and nothing will dissuade him. Tamar, on the other hand, is a noble woman. She is a beautiful, lovely virgin. A protected flower in the house of David. Little does David know that there is a wolf stalking a sheep in his own house. And she begins to protest, and you can almost imagine her saying to him, "Please don't do this thing. This should not be done in Israel. You will forfeit your right to be king if you do this thing. And I, if you do this to me, what will become of me? We're brother and sister. We can't marry." Now, we can analyze the passage and go all the way back almost 1,000 years where a pattern was set in the wrong direction between Abraham and Sarah. Do you remember the relationship that existed between Abraham and Sarah? What were they? Half brother, half sister. Some have said that perhaps in his wildest imagination, Amnon went back 1,000 years and said, "If Abraham could marry his sister, I can have my sister as well. We don't really understand the devastation that one generation has on another by its actions, do we? We really don't understand the far-reaching generationally of steps we take. Abraham would be horrified to think that 1,000 years later, a man would excuse his behavior in his bedroom because of what Abraham did with Sarah. And so she protested. And we see that he went through verse 14 with this horrible thing. He would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. And here the story just becomes so dark. Once he had her, and this is so true to human nature, once he had her, only a few moments of lust being satisfied, once he had her, you can read this in your spare time, the hatred he had for her became greater than the love he had for her, which means lust cannot wait to be gratified. But once lust is yielded to, the conscience and the guilt of the deed done becomes so heavy that the object of his lust now becomes the object of his hate. It happens all the time. Young men may say to a young woman he's dating or courting, if you really loved me, you would give yourself to me physically and sexually. If you really loved me, you would take care of me. If you really loved me, you would prove it. What he's actually saying is, I am lusting for you. What she should ask is, can love wait? The answer is always yes, love can wait. Lust cannot. Lust has to be had right now. That's Amnon. Well, from this horrible bedroom scene, Tamar runs. She's wearing a garment and she rips the garment open. And the reason she did that is because this garment was only worn by virgins. Bless her heart. This protected flower has now been defiled. I wish we had time to devote an entire message on the Tamars of the world. Why did God allow this precious woman to be treated this way? What became of Tamar? And is it fair that Tamar should be treated this way? I wish we had a message to devote to that. I have, and I'm sure you have, heard of stories that are so appalling that we just shake the head. We don't understand why these things happen. Why do babies get abused? Why do little children get defiled? Why are abuse incidents in the world? This protected flower defiled. We do know that in God's grace and in His sovereignty, He protected Tamar. We'll touch on that a little later. But now Amnon, this vile, profane man, has spent himself. And now he tells one of his servants, get her out of here. I don't want to see her anymore. Get her out of my presence. He kicked her out of the house and locked the door behind her. And Scripture says that she went her way with her hand on her head, with her garment torn, lamenting the fact that she was now considered garbage in Israel. This man would do to this woman in just a few moments' time, because of lust, what would cause her pain for a lifetime. We don't understand it. When word of all of this came to David, David was passive. What would you do, fathers, if you heard that a beautiful, lovely daughter of yours had just been raped? What would you do? I don't know that we can always say that we would do the right thing in a moment of passion. I don't know if in the fit of temper we would always do what we would do when later we had calmed down in thought. I do think, though, that we would have greater respect for David if he had gotten up and done something. All it says was, David got mad. What would you do, fathers? What would you do? Probably within the heart of every father here this morning who has a daughter especially, if you just got word that some scoundrel had just defiled your daughter and you could get your hands on him, well, let me just say this. It wouldn't be a sanctified moment. A father would think that way, wouldn't he? Because the father is a protector. A father is he's the guardian of the house. But David just got mad. He did nothing to Amnon. Amnon went back to his house. Tamar went to David's house. And down deep inside the soul of Absalom, a fire was lit. At that moment, Absalom determined, one day I'll kill Amnon. I'll get him. And I'll just fill you in on the details because we don't have time to read the rest of the story. He waited several years and that fire just kept burning. And finally he made a plan. He invited David and all the men out to a desolate spot. And David said, I can't come, but my sons will come. And when Amnon and his friends got there, Absalom's plan was, when I give you the sign, kill Amnon. And they did it without asking another question. Interesting that Amnon's son, or pardon me, David's son, Amnon, was killed like Uriah was killed by the orders of another. And so we look at the behind the scenes family life of David. It's just a mess. Here is the daughter now hurting for a lifetime. Absalom is guilty now of killing his brother, his half brother. Amnon is dead. David, the passive father, looks very weak in the face of all of this. And we step back and wonder, why did David do nothing more than just get angry? Well, during this time, Psalm 3 was written. We'll turn there in just a moment. But the reason I believe David could not raise a voice against what Amnon had done is because this comes right on the heels of his sin with Bathsheba. Do you see it? Sin shuts our mouths. David had just done the same thing. And now when it happens in his family, David is so guilt-ridden, David is so condemned by his own actions that he has no boldness to do anything to a man who's just done the same thing to his own daughter. Sin silences our voices. And so David got mad, but nothing else. Well, during this time, Absalom began to show up at the gate of Israel where business events took place, where counseling took place. Usually the king would go out and meet men as they came in early in the morning, and he would talk with them and give them advice and counsel. Absalom began to show up at the gate and slowly but surely began to steal the hearts of the men of Israel from David. In time, Absalom stole the kingdom from David. He mounted a rebellion, stormed the palace where David was living. David looked out the window, and there was an army of men coming to kill David, to throw him off his throne, and to steal the kingdom. And at the very front of that crowd, David must have looked out his window, and he saw his very own son, Absalom. So now, heartbroken, David sees his son rebel. What a tragedy. We look inside the family life of David, and just taking stock, we see one of his sons eaten up with lust and killed, buried, gone. His protected flower, his beautiful daughter, Tamar, defiled, her life wrecked. Probably to live the rest of her life alone and childless, which was a horrible stigma in Israel. His son Absalom, whom David loved, greatly loved, is now the very leading face in this crowd. And David runs from the palace. He gathers up a few things and runs from the palace, and he crosses the brook Kidron. And when we come to the Gospel of John, you'll note that there is a reference to the Lord Jesus crossing the brook Kidron in his rejection on the way to the cross. We haven't had time in our study to look at the parallels between the life of David and the life of the Lord Jesus, only to say, probably at that very same spot where David crossed in rejection, the Lord Jesus crossed on his way to the cross. So David went out into the wilderness, and we read Psalm 3. Now, if your mind is spinning this morning, you're thinking, my, what a mess. What a tragedy that a man after God's own heart would have such a family that's just so embroiled in controversy. It looks as though everybody's hating everybody and sin is rampant. And David just sits back and he's passive. He does almost nothing about it. David himself is guilty of sin. Turn, if you would, just briefly to the third psalm. This was written while David was running from Absalom. And I suppose if we were with David looking back toward Jerusalem, with Absalom now taking over the throne, the 10 concubines who were left have been defiled as well. All of David's belongings are taken over. And King David, probably hurt more than any other event in his life because of his son Absalom rebelling against him. There are financial problems that are great. There are physical problems that often are great. The worst of these is family problems. Family problems. So David must have wrapped a shawl around his shoulders, gone out and found a flat stone in the wilderness in his rejection, and he began to write Psalm 3. All of this while Absalom was taking over the throne. Let me read from verse 1 of Psalm 3. Lord, how have they increased who trouble me? That would include Absalom. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. You know why they were saying that? They believed that David was being chastened of God because of his sin with Bathsheba. They believed that God was ripping the throne away from David because of his great sin. And so they were saying, there's no help for him in God. God is chastening him. And so it must have hurt David to write those words. Maybe he questioned, is this your chastening? Is there a help for me in God? Must any person ever write those words, there's no help for him in God? Selah, think about it. Then verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Here, beloved, is the wonderful. That's not a strong enough word. The marvelous, the amazing grace of God. When we think that David brought all of these problems on himself, when we think that David's sin and David's disobedience brought all of this upon himself, in the midst of it all, when he's riding out the storm, he knows that his sin has brought all of these calamities into his life because Nathan told him, your problems, your dark days are coming because of your sin. In the midst of it all, it's amazing that David could write verse 4, he is the one who lifts up my head. God never forsakes his own. Aren't we glad? God never forsakes his own. There may be a time in our lives we think everything has gone wrong. We may think like David, I've lost my son. I've lost my daughter. I've lost my palace, my kingdom. And the son I love is there in rebellion against me. And yet in the midst of it all, God's revelation to David is, I'm the one who will lift up your head. That's very symbolic. When we have been hit so hard physically in the stomach, the very first thing you do is drop your head. You just go down like this. I saw this in my brother's experience. There was a neighborhood bully who just kept picking on my brother and me. Every time he showed up, he would thump us, pull our ear, poke us with something. He was just a brat. I don't know whatever became of him. He may have become a pretty good fella, but we're not on speaking terms still. My dad said to Tommy, my brother, he said, the next time he thumps you like that, you rear back and hit him as hard as you can, right in the center of his stomach. And so my brother wound up, and when Michael Dura, that's his name, hope he's not here this morning, when he thumped my brother reared back and hit him as hard as he could. I really thought I saw his fist come out Michael Dura's spine. He bent over and dropped his head. That's what happens when we're hit. Spiritually or emotionally, when we have been hit so hard by something, spiritually, we drop our heads. We're just down. We're just deflated. We're just down. At that moment, David said, God lifts up my head. He will do it every time. He is so gentle and so gracious and so kind that when we have reached our lowest, the grace of God is there, even though the government of God runs. The government of God is whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Nothing is going to derail the government of God in our lives. But thankfully, the grace of God is there to maintain us. He lifts up my head. David knew the touch he needed at just the right moment. And he wrote Psalm 3. Right in the midst of it all. It's hard for us to understand, isn't it? Why does God allow in his universe sin to run its course? We'll understand one day that because we're in a fallen universe, God has allowed sin for a season. This is the day of man. Satan is running loose. Satan does have certain permission to do certain things. And we wonder about a poor Tamar, a beautiful flower, a virgin, so abused. Why? We don't have all the answers. We do know that God in his grace makes up for it. There will come a day when, as a child of God, we look back over it all and we say, God did all things well. I'm satisfied with what he's done. Now, I don't know if any of these characters in 2 Samuel fit you or me this morning. I do know this. Regardless of what we have done, regardless of where we are in life, God is always the same. He never changes. You can always trust in him. You can always rely on him. I think our takeaway from this portion of the life of David is God's grace is constant. God's grace is never going to change. God is always going to have a fresh outpouring of his grace for our need. And yet life can be heartbreaking. We're never told in Scripture that we're immune to suffering. We're going to suffer. And learning to see that God, in the midst of it all, is teaching us and training us is how we become wise in our Christian lives. And so with that, our time is gone, and we'll take up our study there at another time. But David, in all of his failures, found in God the one who would never forsake him, who would always be there for him to be the lifter up of his head. May we pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for the way you have in history proved yourself to others. And even this morning in this very place, each one of us can say today that you are a loving heavenly Father and that you are in sovereign control of every circumstance in our life. And we can trust you. Father, we pray for grace to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us in difficult moments what you're doing, and then to grow by it and to be wiser for it. Lord, if there are those here this morning who have never come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, may they, even at this moment, turn to the one who loved them and gave himself for them. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.